be a good way to our Bibles open at Matthew chapter 2. Consider the full chapter this morning on page 966. That's such a lovely image there in the last words of that hymn. The bride, the church, will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel, who is God with us. Well, the issue of identity has become quite a big one in human life. There's even legislation going through Parliament to change identity, to redefine what we mean by identity and such like. And recent studies suggest that the human being thrives when you know certain things about yourself. And the same to do with children too. You need a place to call home. You've got to know where home is. You've got to know that fact about yourself, somewhere that's safe. You need to know who your friends and family are to be secure. You need to have clear boundaries in life in order to function, to know your place and where you're to live and be and have your being. And these things bring security. And knowing who we are is a key part of growing up so that we can function. In fact, these are things that I was taught as a child. My address, my home telephone number. These things are important for a child as they grow up and for adults too. But in Matthew's gospel, we've been learning something so far about identity, which linked to something quite different. Of course, we need to know who we are in life, but there's an even greater question for each one of us to answer. And Matthew writes his gospel in a sense to answer this very question. Who is Jesus Christ? And what did he come to do? Who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do? We've already seen in our studies in chapter 1, Matthew stresses that Jesus is God's promised Saviour, sent to save his people from their sins and to restore them to a relationship with their God. That's why he laboured in the genealogy that Jesus is a real person. He actually came. He's not a myth. He's not fiction. But also, he's more than just a human being. He's a son of David. He's a son of Abraham. And we looked at all the wondrous promises in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled as the son of David and as the son of Abraham, that as the son of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ. And as David was promised that one would forever sit on his throne, you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's no monarchy. What's happened? Pages of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is God's king who reigns forever and ever on his throne. And in our passage today, first of all, we see three groups of people who reacted differently to this news of Jesus. And we did look at this at the Christmas carol service, but I want to look at it maybe slightly differently, and we'll look at the rest of the chapter as well. But the interesting thing is, remember, Matthew's writing his gospel from a Jewish perspective. It's the gospel written really for the Jews in many ways. And that's why he labours the point from the Old Testament who Jesus is. And as we read through this morning, to fulfil what the prophet said, to fulfil what the prophet said, to fulfil what the prophet said. And what you see, two of the Jewish groups outright reject Jesus. And it's a group of Gentile magi from nations far away who accept Jesus. And that's going to be a theme that also comes out in Matthew's gospel later on, as the gospel is not just for the Jew, but for those who are non-Jews. It goes out to the very ends of the earth so that everyone who accepts Jesus will be saved. So first then, we see King Herod's response. He rejects Jesus. The scribes and teachers of the law neglect Jesus. The Magi accept Jesus. And in the rest of the chapter, Matthew stresses again how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. So first of all, King Herod who rejects Jesus, and the 4 points are on the screen there for those taking notes. That's how we're going to go through the passage. First, Herod, who rejects Jesus. Now, King Herod wasn't entirely Jewish. He was only part Jewish. He's really placed in his position by the Romans. He isn't the true king. He doesn't come from David's line. He's not the true king of Israel at all. He's a ruthless tyrant. He even put one of his wives to death and some of his sons, because he was terrified that they would rise and remove him from his own throne. This is the kind of man that King Herod was. And in this passage, it's clear as well, he's scared of Jesus because he knows the promises that Jesus is the true king. And he's terrified of losing his power, so he seeks to put this young baby to death. He's greatly troubled early on in our passage. He's scared about a baby. I'm sure I'll find about it very soon. Maybe babies are quite scary, but this is a baby that Herod doesn't even know. And he's terrified for many different reasons. He's terrified because he might lose his power, or he thinks he will anyway. But why should Herod fear this baby? Well, in verse 2, the Magi come and they say to him, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews?" Now, Herod's the king of the Jews. What do you mean? Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? The crown's on my head. I'm King Herod. But he knows who they're talking about. He knows that one was promised of old. He knows that he was not the true king. He's no fool, though. And he knows exactly of whom these wise men are speaking. So he gets in the advisors and says to them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" He knows exactly. It's Christ. He knows that. Where is he to be born? He realizes that the Magi are speaking of God's promised king. Many of the kings in the Old Testament had failed to live their lives for God. The people, as we thought this morning in the children's address, they lost, they'd leave Egypt, they lose the land of promise because of their sin. But Messiah was coming. God promised there would be a restoration as Messiah would come, one that would rule over his people forever and ever. And after hearing the birthplaces in Bethlehem, Herod tells the Magi in verse 7, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Now, that is a downright barefaced lie. Herod has no intention of going to worship this baby. He's got every intention of going and killing him, but not every intention of going and worship. So he's trying to fool the Magi. Herod has no intention of worshipping this newborn king. The baby is a threat to all that Herod holds dear. His paranoia sets in as it had done before. And if we go into verse 16, as we'll discover later, Herod's intentions are very clear. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old or under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. He doesn't just want to kill Jesus, just so he makes sure he kills him. He kills all the babies under two, male babies under two, just to make sure. He casts the net wide. He's an evil, 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 evil man. He doesn't just ignore Jesus. He rejects him. Everything about Jesus, who he stands for, Herod says, "I want none of that. I will not listen. I will not bow down to this king." It reminds me of that scene from Lord of the Rings, when the steward is on the throne of Gondor. He's the steward who's looking after the throne. And the wizard comes and says, "The new king is here." What does the steward say? "I have heard about this new king, and I will not give way to him." That's Herod. "I will not give way to the true king. I will not give my life over to him." Herod knows something of the truth. He understands something of the promises of the Old Testament. He knew about Jesus, but he didn't want to know Jesus. There was no grace at work in Herod's heart. He didn't go and seek Jesus out for himself. But Jesus is the true king, as we've been discovering, the son of David, God's true king. He is born of David's line in David's city. God promised 700 years before his birth, we read about it earlier in the opening, of the increase of his government and peace. There'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Like many in power, Herod fears losing it and tries to deal with any threats ruthlessly. He tries to silence Jesus, but you cannot silence the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God intervenes time over again in this chapter to protect his God's anointed son, the one chosen to be king over his people. It's foolishness to reject Jesus when God has set him apart as the only way in order to be saved. Jesus alone is king over all, and we are to bow and worship him in adoration, contrary to what Herod did. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, "I've heard about this Jesus." Maybe you've been in church for many years hearing about this Jesus, and you've consistently rejected Jesus time and time over again. Well, the Bible says that a time is coming when Jesus will come as judge. We sang about it in that hymn. When the trumpet blast sounds and the skies are rolled back and Jesus comes again, there'll be the hope of heaven or the fear of hell. That's it, the contrast. Those who believe in Jesus will be accepted in the beloved forever and ever in heaven, and those who have not accepted Christ will be cast forever from the Lord's presence. Herod rejects Jesus. Well, the teachers of the law do something a wee bit different. They neglect Jesus. It's not outright rejection. These are the people who were custodians of the Old Testament law. They were a bit like ministers in a way. They took the word of God. They taught it to the people so the people could understand it. They are steeped in the Old Testament. If you had to quiz these people in the Old Testament, they would get 100% every time. They were men who knew the word of God. They could quote scripture accurately and verbatim. They knew exactly where Messiah was to be born. Herod brings him in, gives him a test. Where is the one to be born king of the Jews? Bethlehem. Immediately, they knew the answer. They even quote the whole Bible verse from Micah, just in case Herod isn't happy with their answer. They get it right. This is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. But although they say that, they know it, they don't do anything with it. If they had really believed the Old Testament, they would have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're going to Bethlehem right now. But they didn't. They neglect it. They knew the knowledge, but they neglect it. These would be church-going people, temple-going people. They didn't do anything with the truth that they knew. They actually go against their own scriptures because they don't accept Messiah when he comes. They're only going through the religious motions, but they have no love for Jesus in their hearts. Is that you this morning? You can be coming to church for year upon year upon year, go through all the religious motions, but never know the Jesus that you claim to worship. That was these scribes and teachers of the law. There's many people who come to church and think they're Christians because they come to church, or because they come to church once in a blue moon. That doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ does, and only that makes you a Christian. Christians do come to church because they worship the Lord, but that does not make you a Christian. You're a Christian because you believe in Jesus. And that's the important thing. You see, the very heartbeat and breath of Christianity is fellowship with God. It's fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are to adore Jesus, who's the fairest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the bright morning star. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the apple of God's eye. Everything about Jesus, we're to worship and to adore him. What's our primary purpose here on earth? Well, the Catechism says it well. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're to do. That's what our business is to be about. We're to get to know Jesus. We're to delight in him. We're to adore him. We're to find all our joy in him. He's to be the most attractive person in our lives. We're to be taken up and overawed with who Jesus is and what Jesus does. As someone has said, love Jesus and keep Jesus as your friend, who, when all go away, will not forsake you. He will never let you perish at the end. That's the promise for the Lord's people. And I think you can start thinking more about this. I've often asked the question, you can know what your relationship to Jesus, how it stands with how you view heaven. How do you view heaven? Emerald courts, sapphire skies, hear heaven's voices rise, yes. But all of that will be nothing in comparison to spending eternity in the presence of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus is heaven. If heaven was a wee tent out in your back garden somewhere, as long as Jesus was there, that would be heaven. That would be heaven. If Jesus was the only person in heaven, that would be heaven for the Christian. If no one else was there, that would still be heaven. Because Jesus is there. That's the Christian's view. That's how we should be viewing heaven, viewing Jesus. Yes, our loved ones will be there if they know the Lord. Absolutely, I'm not downplaying any of that. But Jesus is heaven. He's what heaven is all about. Is that your view? Is Jesus all, or are you just going through some kind of religious motions? You come to church when it takes your fancy, when once in a blue moon. Do you know the Jesus? Because he's what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. He's the shepherd king. And that's what Micah describes him as. He's David's greater son. Will you bow down and worship him? him today. Let's not neglect Jesus. I think neglect's worse than rejecting in a way, especially if you know the truth. The Magi do something different again. They accept Jesus. They don't reject like Herod. They don't neglect like the priests. They accept Jesus. They come from the east and they go great lengths to find Jesus. They travel a huge distance to find this baby. And what's absolutely amazing about these Magi, they believe in Jesus although they haven't yet seen him. They believe. They believe. Isn't one of the, there's a scripture verse, something that's coming to my mind. Although you haven't seen him, you know him. You believe in him. You trust in him. They're not put off by Herod. They're not put off by arriving in Jerusalem when the baby's been born in Bethlehem. They're not put off by arriving at the wrong palace. Nothing stops them coming to Jesus. And even when they see a baby in a manger. Now, I know we all like to coo over babies. I know we all turn into crazy people when a baby comes around, we coo over them. But they don't do that. They bow down and worship this baby. Now, as much as we love children, I don't think we should worship them. We know that. But that's what these Magi do. Because they understand that this is no ordinary baby. God makes promises about him that are totally different. They're in a different worldly plane. They're in a heavenly plane. Because this is God's Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they worship him. You know, it strikes me as well, it's similar to the thief on the cross. They don't see a baby, but they see a man dying on a cross. Like a criminal, in a sense. And yet, one of them says, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. And he believes in Jesus. Looking at Jesus on that cross, what would give you any reason to believe in him there? But this thief realizes that he is God's Messiah, and he believes. But like these Magi, because they're seeing not through human eyes, through physical eyes, but they're beholding Jesus through the eyes of faith. And that's what makes all the difference. This baby to them was not just a baby. That man on the cross was not just a man on a cross. And they believe. Here is true faith in Jesus. They are sure of what they hope for, an audience with the King of Kings. They are certain of what they do not see, his majesty. They simply believe that this man Jesus is all he claimed to be, and they take him at his word. And that's a Christian. That's what a Christian is. After King Herod sends him on his way, the star appears again and leads them to Bethlehem. And it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, I love the NIV translation, but that verse isn't really the best translated it could be. It's, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It was bursting forth from them. We've been looking at Philippians in the prayer meeting. Just all the reasons we can have to be joyful because of Jesus Christ. This is the Magi. It's a fruit of the Spirit that was at work in their hearts. And it comes straight out. And they bow down and worship. They're overjoyed to see Jesus. And they give him extravagant gifts of frankincense and myrrh and gold. None of them cheap. They give their all to Jesus. They give everything they are to Jesus Christ. Their intention is to worship Jesus when they find him in verse 2. And now when they find him, they do worship him in verse 11. They allow nothing to get in the way of seeing Jesus. Here is true faith. Here is pure worship. They do everything they can to get to Jesus. Now, the Magi challenge me. So many things get in the way. Now, as a minister, I have to be here to lead worship. That's not always the right attitude. I should have joy in my heart. But how many times do we find excuses not to worship Jesus? And we make them very resolutely at the time. And yet when we look back, we feel the guilt because we know that those excuses are pitiful when it comes before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who loves us with an everlasting great love. He wants us to be with his people. He wants us to worship him. It's a communal aspect. Meet together as the Lord's people to worship him. I feel quite rebuked sometimes when I think about the Magi. They show a diligence in worshiping Christ and a self-denial too. They take great pains in the relationship with Jesus. They're not apathetic at all like the scribes. And they're not rejecting like Herod. They pursue joy in a relationship with Jesus. And we are too as well. And finally, or fourthly, Jesus fulfills in the rest of the chapter more Old Testament promises, verses 13 to 23. We've already seen this before in chapter 1. Jesus is the son of David. He promises all the promises about a king sitting on the throne. They are met in Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. And all the promises about the nations being blessed are met in Jesus. Now, I wonder, and it's amazing how the Lord works, because I didn't intend to do that children's address this morning. But did you notice, and we should notice, the similarities between the Exodus and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you notice them? You know, what does Pharaoh try and do when a deliverer is promised from God's people? He sends his soldiers out to kill all the babies, doesn't he? All the male children are to be put to death because this deliverer might rise up, but God preserves Moses. And Moses ends up becoming ruler in Egypt and eventually ruler of God's people. The same happens here. Herod goes out and tries to kill all the babies, but God protects his son, just as he had done. Pharaoh and Herod in many ways are acting the same way, but God protects his son. Herod is furious and begins a search for his own when the wise men don't come back. Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, is told in a dream, verse 13, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So the family go to Egypt for a time, and they only come out when they're told to do so. But notice that the whole reference to Egypt again, verse 15, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet," as a prophet Hosea, "out of Egypt I have called my son." The nation of Israel was God's son. It was his child, and he called them out of Egypt so that they could worship him. That's why they come out of Egypt. And that's the story this morning, just told it so well. This here is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Just as he called his people Israel out of Egypt, he's now calling his own Savior out of Egypt as well. Jesus is identifying with the people. And if you were Jewish reading this, you would know it. It should strike home. This is Jesus fulfilling promises again from the Old Testament. God called his people, and Hosea pictures the relationship between God and his people. God is crying out to his people to turn to him, and now he is calling his son out of Egypt so that his people will turn to him and be saved from their sins. Because you see, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is Israel. He's the true Israel. He succeeded where God's people of old failed. They broke God's covenant laws. They were thrown from their land because of it. But Jesus has come. He kept God's law perfectly, and all who trust in him shall be saved. You see another similarity to the Exodus story in verses 16 to 18. As I said, Herod is furious. So he goes about trying to kill all the male babies under two. A terrible, terrible thing to happen, just as Pharaoh had done before him. But God protects his son, just as he had done Moses of old. This would be unimaginable, wouldn't it, to us, if it hadn't happened before? But Pharaoh had done it. Pharaoh did it as well. He orders the same fate for the babies, but God has already saved Moses and is doing the same again. You see the very clear similarities. Just as God had saved his physical people through Moses and gave them the land of Canaan, now he will save his spiritual people, those who believe in Jesus through faith. And you'll not get the land of Canaan, but you'll get the heavenly land of Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth, and eternal life forever and ever. This fulfills another promise quoted in Matthew from verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. That's a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Now, Rachel here stands as the mother of some of the children of Jacob. Remember, Rachel and Leah, Rachel gave birth to them. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So she's the mother, in a sense, of Israel. That's really what the illustration is saying. And she's weeping in Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah, of course, God's people had been carried off into exile. We're looking at that in the book of Daniel in our evening series. They've been carried off into exile because of the rebellion against God. But now Matthew takes this very same prophecy and applies it to these events surrounding Jesus. Jesus is the one ultimately who will bring God's people out of exile. The exile of sin. The exile of rebellion against God. He's the one who will overturn what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And the attempt made on Jesus' life was the one designed to stop God's salvation in its tracks. But like Pharaoh of old, Herod fails miserably because God has sent his son into the world and he will protect him until his work is done. And you know, that promise is also true of every single Christian believer. God will protect you until your work for him is done here on the earth and he calls you home. The Lord alone determines that. God can be trusted. That's what Matthew's telling us here. All these prophecies that were fulfilled 700-800 years perhaps or less before Jesus came, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. But there's a book you can buy, I can't remember its name, and it's something like all the promises in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills, page after page after page after page of fulfilled prophecy. The son of Abraham, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The son of David, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 23, the virgin birth. That was predicted before it happened by Isaiah. Chapter 2, verse 5, his birthplace is in Bethlehem. That's the prophet Micah. Chapter 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the prophet Hosea. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Rachel weeping. That's the prophet Jeremiah. Now, there's a wee interesting one here. Chapter 2, verse 23, will be fulfilled through the prophets that he'll be called a Nazarene. Now, you won't find that anywhere particularly in the scripture. You can't go anywhere in the Old Testament and say he would be a Nazarene. But what Matthew is doing, it actually is a prophecy, but in a slightly different way. The commentator suggests that back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, when it talks of the righteous branch being raised up from Jesse's line, the word there in the Hebrew for branch and the word for Nazarene sound the same. So the suggestion is that Jesus is indeed from Nazareth. It's there. It's there. Other suggestions are that the land, there's other suggestions the commentators go into. Don't need to go into them. It is fulfilling prophecy, and that's all we need to know. He's fulfilling prophecy again. Matthew is trumpet blasting to us that Jesus is God's promised one. Jesus is God's promise being fulfilled from the Old Testament. He can be trusted. If he did all of this over hundreds and hundreds of years, he can be trusted. Jesus can as well. Here is Jesus. Matthew's placarding before us. In Jesus, there's the deepest joy of worship. Our lives have purpose. They have direction in him. Let's not be like Herod, who rejected Jesus. Let's not be like the priests who neglect Jesus. Let's follow the example of the Magi from the East, who challenge us to live with a nothing held back passion for Jesus, for following Jesus and seeing that other people would come to know Jesus as well. I've got a picture in my study that was a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's called The Soul Winner. He's like, oh, and it's lovely, beautiful language. If I could take people with me to heaven, I would do all I possibly could. Lord, make me a soul winner to win other people for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my regular prayer, and that should be our prayer. The Lord would use us to bring other people to faith in Christ. Let's enjoy Jesus in this life and into the next. Here is Jesus. Reject, neglect, or accept. The choice is yours, and so too are the blessings or the consequences of that choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you have been so faithful. We see it today in this chapter, time over again. Jesus fulfills his promises. All of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us this passion that the Magi had to live for Christ, to worship and adore. And Lord, make us soul winners, we pray, to take many to heaven with us if it's possible, to do everything within our power. Lord, we know that ultimately only you can save. But Lord, you do use us in that. So use us, we pray mightily, that we too may see many come to heaven with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing in Psalm 1.